Okay. Well, here, I thought I'd begin by sharing a little picture that would bring back some memories for some of us. If you'd go ahead and take that to the next one, Jesse. Here. In 1978, we had the blizzard of 1978. Do you remember that? This winter sort of reminding me of the 1978-79. It was 77, 78, 79, 1980, that whole thing. And I lived in near Washington, PA, just south of there, in just north of Greene County. And we had drifts so high that you could not see snow drifts. You could not see the tandem truck snow plows behind them. So you'd hear this machinery in behind this bank of snow, and all of a sudden it just break through the snow, and it'd be this big tandem truck snow plow that it was breaking through the road where the snow had drifted in. And we, at one point at McGuffey, because it's a rural, a very large school district, not in population, but an area, at one point we missed in 2 weeks of school because of snow. A whole 2 weeks of school. Get this, if you're a student, we went to school until June 30th. That's how much school we missed. In fact, we should have gone even further, but state law prevented the school districts from taking us beyond June 30th. So, and that was that time. This is really dating me. Everybody wanted a CB radio for their car, and if you were really cool, you had a base station in your house. And because the weather was so bad all the time, you couldn't get out to drive. Or if you did drive, you wanted a CB for safety concerns so that you could radio somebody to come and get you out of a ditch or something like that. So so everybody had a CB, and everybody had a handle. And my handle was Sasquatch. So, yeah, that's right. That's what my handle was. So I'm just saying, look, history puts some things in perspective, don't you think? So would any of you trade for today what you see there?
No, sir.
Yeah, yeah. See, it's all relative, you know. So count your blessings. Well, good, good. And see where you guys live, you know, you're, a drift could cover your house.
Thank you, Pastor. We love you, sir.
Yeah, yeah. The olden days, that's right, that's right. So, yeah, do any of you guys know what a CB radio is? Do you? Okay. Yeah, yeah, it was really cool. Yeah, it was really, yeah. So, all right, well, we're going to, believe it or not, we're going to continue our series. We started this series called All in the Family, question mark, exclamation point, back in October, and then it really kind of amplified itself a bit, and so we got into Advent, and I wanted to, not Advent, but Advent, and I wanted to make sure that I did the Advent series as you should, I think, before Christmas, and so now we're just going to spend the next couple weeks finishing up this All in the Family series, because, you know, I wanted to do that series because I really wanted to lay before all of us this challenge that I think is there for us to take up about, you know, the primary role that I think this particular church body and family can play within this area. You know, given our church DNA, our location, our resources, the kind of people that we have here, it just makes sense to me that maybe our speciality as a church is what we do with families in our community. And so I wanted to spend some time talking about some of the key principles that are involved in church family. And you'll have to excuse me. I just have this constant tickle. And I'm like this far away from coughing, you know. And so I'll do the best I can. I have cough syrup and cough drops and cold tea laced with honey. So I'll do the best I can with that. So some of the things I covered were the benefits of a church family and how important not only just family within the church is, but how the church itself functions as a family to people within the church as well as people outside of the church. And then I talked about the benefits of a mother and wife that was patterned after Proverbs 31. And, you know, that beautiful ideal where every Sabbath, the husband and his children would read Proverbs 31. And it was a call to the children to pursue a woman who would embody those kinds of ideals for their life, that they would be blessed with a godly woman who would commit herself to her family in that kind of a way. And then I talked about the benefits of a father being fully present in the life of his family, a father who is fully present. And that, you know, the image, I think the biblical image that we have there is that the father that we want in the home is the father who patterns himself, his life, after God the Father. That's what we, and so, you know, we talked about, you know, when women are looking for a husband, they really want to look for a godly man who will pattern his life after God the Father. And so, just very quickly, I talked about how the father carries his children in his arms. And the father, you know, and because the father, it's the father who creates his children. And so there's a sense of connection and ownership in a good kind of way that the father provides and the father protects. And that the father is, in the biblical days, the father was sovereign. He was the ruler of the home. And that there's a terrific need for male leadership within the home. And that there are significant cultural forces, I think, that undermine male leadership in the home. That doesn't mean that women don't express leadership in the home. It just means that in whatever way God wants men to express leadership in the home, they should be doing that. But I don't think that we're doing that as much as we should or could. I don't think we're nearly as intentional. And I think there are significant cultural forces that seek to undermine that in our homes. And we are paying through the nose for that, culturally speaking, in many respects. Not the least of which is something like a little thing called poverty. The overwhelming reason why we have poverty in the United States is because of single-parent homes, where the father is absent. So, you know, we can talk about all the kinds of things that we can do programmatically to help people who are in poverty, and we should, but that also needs to be coupled with personal responsibility when it comes to the creation of children in the life of a woman and a man, and taking responsibility for that. So, look, I think that, you know, our challenge then, I mean, what is it that Conway Alliance can do well? What is it that we can do best? And I think that our focus on families has to be one of those things. I think that, you know, that's why we, you know, for a church our size, we have someone like Becca Faith Grassel, my daughter-in-law, and the excellent work that she does with kids, with children. I think that's why, you know, we have someone like Christian. We have a significant number of kids in our youth ministry program. In fact, the majority of our kids in our youth ministry program who don't belong to this church, whose parents do not belong to this church. But he's committed himself and dedicated himself to reaching out to kids within the community. And as a result, has been able to touch families. And we have to keep not only that, we have to not only keep all that alive, we have to accentuate it. We have to do even more. We have to develop our property. So we've been raising money to put a playground out back. Not just for us, not just for our ministry programs, but so that people within the community can bring their kids here and they can play basketball in our parking lot. They can play soccer in our field. They can bring their kids to a safe little community park right here or playground and be able to talk with their friends and maybe talk with us and those kinds of things. And everything about this place screams family. And we want to support you and we want to encourage you and we want to help you in that regard. But as I've been spending some time over the last few months, and particularly, I've had a lot of time to think the last few weeks. There's a thing, and this is sort of a sidebar conversation, but it's an important one. We have to be a church that's not only committed to helping families in any way that they need help, but we have to be a church that does a better job bringing people to faith in Christ. This preacher has not done a very good job with that. And, I guess when I first came here, the fact that probably virtually everybody in the church was a Christian was not in dispute. But since then, we've had a significant changeover. And I think that I, as well as our leadership, as well as our laity, need to be far more intentional about how we challenge people, how we encourage people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. For example, I wonder, have any of you ever heard of the Roman Road? I'm just going to read a few of these for you and then ask the question, how many of your neighbors in the community in which you live would be familiar with this great truth? Number one, from Romans 3:10. There are none who are righteous, no, not one. There's no one who stands righteous before God. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone. I don't know if you've noticed, but in much of the church today, and I'm going to speak about this a little bit more, the conversation of sin has fallen on rather hard times. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12. Just as by one man sin entered into the world, so through one man we are saved. I'm paraphrasing that part there, but it's through Jesus Christ we are saved. For just as by one man sin entered the world, so through Jesus Christ we are saved. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I wonder how many people know the importance. Look, there's this enormous debate that's taking place within the church today and how they do ministry. I'm not a reductionist by nature, but sometimes it's helpful to think that way. And so if you were to describe God and sort of like boil down two primary characteristics by which you know him, I think those characteristics would be truth and love or truth and grace. I think John underscores that prominently in John chapter 1, particularly John chapter 1:18. And we have had this enormous within much of the evangelical church where it's all about love and not a whole lot about truth. So let me just say this to you. Grace is irrelevant unless you have the ominous reality of truth. I mean, the truth is that if you don't know Jesus and you haven't made a commitment to him, you haven't invited him into your life and you're not living for him, if you don't know that, if that hasn't happened, then the truth is, you are alienated from God. Amen. And you have no hope in this life nor the next. That's the truth. Amen. And so grace is so much more beautiful when you understand that God has saved us from that truth. So I just wonder how many people who live in our community understand the poignancy of these truths and what it might mean for them, could mean for them, in terms of eternity. So then in Romans 10:23 it says, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's nothing that you and I can do to save ourselves. It's only what Jesus has done. And so, for those of us who call upon him and come to terms with how the Holy Spirit brings conviction, says, look, you are not sufficient in and of yourself. You need Jesus Christ. And so those of us who call upon him in that way will be saved. Just sort of a side text from Revelation 3:20. It says, Jesus says, "I stand at the door and I knock. And he that opens the door and invites me to come in, I will have dinner, I will sup with him, and he will sup with me. We will have fellowship together." And then finally, Romans 10:9-10. "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess that you are saved." So think about all these people who live in this community. Think about all the people who are in your neighborhood. Think about some of the family members that you have. And ask yourself the question, how many of them know the great truth of the Roman road and have bought into it and have made it a part of their life? This preacher and this church, we have to do a better job at this intentionally. Now, look, evangelism has fallen on hard times within our society. And it's fallen on hard times within our society in part because when you try to share Jesus with somebody and you say to them that your life apart, in essence, you are saying to them, your life apart from Christ is insufficient and will not save, you risk offending them. And we are increasingly moving deeper and deeper into a culture that is a non-assertion culture. To assert anything is to risk offending someone. And so we have been taught in our education, in the media, that you have to be very, very careful about the things that you assert. And part of the way in which that's worked its way out is in how we either do or do not evangelize people in our lives. Because to tell someone about Jesus risks offending them. Now look, we all know that historically the church has done a horrible job evangelizing sometimes. You know, I've shared the story with you before where, honestly, I was walking down Main Street. I was about 12 years old. Main Street in Washington, PA. Looked down. I saw a $20 bill. Picked it up. And it was a fake $20 bill with the four spiritual laws on the back. Or I might go into a men's room and there on top of the urinal is a track. Like, that's how I want to encounter, right? The God of the universe. In a place like that. In that kind of a way. The truth of the matter is that evangelism is hard work. And you have to be really thoughtful and careful and loving. And that there's no one size that fits all. And that you understand that in God's providence, he brings certain people to pass in your life. And that maybe not in that event, in that specific place and time, but over a period of time, as they see your life and how your life speaks Jesus, and as you listen to the Holy Spirit and look into their life and you look for opportunities to be able to share. But all that really requires disciplined effort and work. And historically, the church just hasn't been very good at that. We have to be better.
Really, I don't normally do this, but can I have an amen to that? Don't you think that's true? Don't you think that's true? So, you know, and so I think our leadership need to continue to examine ways in which we can do better with that. And we will want you to partner with us. So when we talk about family ministry, it really doesn't do us any good to help a couple with their marriage in one sense if the source of their problem is alienation from God, right? Because until they fix the alienation piece, it's going to be very difficult for them to take care of these other pieces. So let's get the first thing first and then deal with the second things second. And so, you know, Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And the truth of the matter is that Jesus does make a difference when he is in your life. And it changes the quality and the nature of your life and the issues that you have and the problems that you struggle with. I was just talking with somebody this morning who's going through who's been through a very difficult time relationally. And he just said emphatically to me, there is absolutely no way I could have ever gotten through this had it not been for my relationship with Christ. There's no way, he said, that could have happened. And I think I can speak out of my life and say the same thing. And I think most of you who know Jesus could say the same thing as well. Amen. So, so as I was thinking about this, I just want to conclude this portion by saying, look, within much of the church, we have reached a point where we exercise basically this. The authentic, regenerated heart that creates... Look, no, let me just say this. Over the last 2,000 years, we understood that it was the authentic, regenerated heart that creates and guides the good works of the hand. It was the heart that guided the hand. And there's been this massive switch so that in much of contemporary evangelical society, it's the good works of the hand that are becoming solely responsible for creating and guiding the regenerative heart. That's called good works. And Paul had a lot to say about the falseness of good works. It's not that good works aren't vital and that they aren't important and that they aren't the very core, in many respects, of the teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. But unless the heart is changed first, the good works have no lasting effect in the world in which we live. We have to be careful that that's not what we become or who we are. So then, when we think about ministry to kids and helping to bring families to faith and kids to faith, over the next couple of weeks, I want to talk about this. Today, I want to talk about parents to children. And then next week, I want to talk to children. I want to talk to young adults about your responsibility to your parents. So, parents, if you think that your kids might benefit from that, you might want to have them here for sure next Sunday because we're going to talk about that. Again, there are enormous cultural forces at work that undermine the parent-child relationship within our culture. And I just think that we have to be more helpful and sometimes more direct in how we address that. So when we talk about our children as parents, there's a sense in which I think the biblical understanding is that we dedicate our children to God. That God gives us, I mean, there's nobody here. I mean, you certainly can engage in activity that creates the possibility of life, but you didn't really create that life. That God is the author of that life.
Amen.
And so because he's the author of that life belongs to him in the same way that your life belongs to him. Whether we agree with that or not, whether we acknowledge that or not, every life that exists belongs to God. It is his. And he entrusts us with young lives as stewards. And so when we talk about, for example, dedicating our children, most of you would think instantly what it means to dedicate a child is when we do a child dedication service, which is what we do in our church. We don't do infant baptism. We do child dedications. And biblically speaking, both infant baptism and child dedications belong under, I think, the title of church tradition. You'd have a hard time arguing that the Bible mandates both infant baptism and or child dedication. But that's not to say that those aren't good practices to have. And that's not to say that biblically some of that didn't take place. It's just to say that when we think about child dedication, it's become a tradition within the church. And so here we have a little vow thing that we do where parents bring their infant and usually we pray for them, and there's a series of things that we work through in terms of doing those vows for a child dedication. And then it's kind of interesting that when we do that, it's almost as if I think many of us think that our work is done, that we did this sort of almost sacramental kind of thing. And then we've sort of imputed to the child some kind of blessing that will stay with them. And there's really not much more that is required of us in terms of dedicating our child to God. But I really want to challenge that thought, say to you, look, I think that what we're called to is to be dedicated to the dedication of our children to God. We have to be dedicated to the dedication of our children to God. And so when we read in Ephesians 6:4, which is one of the primary texts that we would use in a conversation like this, Paul says, fathers, this is sort of the context has to do with families. And so he spends some time here where he says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So this is a very clear command from the Apostle Paul that's directed to fathers. Now, understand that it's not just fathers. When the Apostle Paul is addressing fathers, he's basically addressing the figurehead that controls the family, out of which applies to everyone. So it's not just fathers, but by implication, mothers as well. Because you could talk, when you talk about the father, you basically talk about the family. They're all one and the same in many respects. So where it says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So instead of being concerned about merely controlling your child, raise them up in a way, in the way of the Lord, then those other issues and concerns will take care of themselves. So the more that your child's life comports over to the image of Christ and what he requires for your life, the less the father and the mother will have to do in terms of trying to control them so that they're inwardly motivated instead of outwardly motivated. Right? I mean, the word, the psychological terms are intrinsic versus extrinsic, right? So we want our kids to be intrinsically motivated. We want them to do what they want to do because they want to do it. They see the value. That's who they are. And when they become like that, then you don't have to use extrinsic motivational things like grounding or timeout or what other kinds of disciplines you might have in mind. Because nobody likes to be extrinsically motivated all the time. And nobody likes to be, no one likes to feel they're being patronized. And I'll show you some examples of that in just a minute. So then he goes on to say, in essence, he's saying, let the manner and the way of the Lord be the thing that shapes and comports the behavior. not your arbitrary and autocratic rule. Raise them up so that their lives are changed over into the image of Jesus. Now, in case any of us wonder whether or not that's important, one of the key texts in the Old Testament is from Psalm 51:5. I mean, in other words, the training up of a child is important because as angelic as they might appear, at a very early age, at an amazingly startling very early age, kids can do and be say unbelievable things, right?
Amen.
I remember when I saw my son when I was at First Presbyterian Lancaster, Ohio, and he was all of 2.5 years old, and there was another girl there, she was a little bit older, and he was playing with something right here, and the girl walked over, and she had a block or something in her head. She just looked at him, and she went, bam, she hit him in the head. You know, it's really interesting how you respond as a parent, right? And then she's just a little girl, right? But, you know, instantly you see horns and a tail, and, you know, you just see this, like, little satanic figure beating up your kid. And you know, and you think this girl's like 3 years old. She just physically assaulted my kid. You want to incarcerate her or something like that, you know? But so let's just have some fun for a few minutes, and I might not be able to complete this section, and I might have to come back to it. But I mean, to finish off this part. But on Facebook, someone posted the meanest notes ever written by children. Did anybody see that? So I thought I'd read some of them to you. In this first one, and I have to read it off here because I can see it better. Let me get my glasses on real quick. These are all little notes that kids have written. Okay, and this one says, "Dear Tooth Fairy, I lost my tooth on the 23rd of October. Now it's November 12th. I lost my tooth in a pizza. I lost both today. You owe me $1. Not to be hard, but I need the money." So clearly we have, you know, the budding hyper-capitalist here, right? Just talking about how, you know, from Psalm 51, surely I was sinful at birth, right? Here we go. So then this next one is, "Dear Uncle Byron, Brian, I hope you have a good birthday. I love you, Uncle Brian. How are you? Have you heard of Satan? He makes you do bad things. Love, Rebecca." So, there's the emerging evangelist. I'm sorry you can't see it up on the screens. We're trying to fix those projectors. And then apparently this little girl, I think it's a little girl, maybe not, but she was supposed to write a note of apology. So it says, "Sorry, because of nothing." You know, nothing like a sincere apology to make your day go better. All right. Then this one is written by a little boy named Liam. This is certainly no mea culpa here either. "Dear Brody, Miss P made me write you this note. All I want to say sorry for is not being sorry, because I tried to felt sorry, but I don't." Liam. This next one is, "Dear Dad, can I do karate? I promise I won't hurt you. I could fight off robbers, and it's great exercise-y." Then he has this dotted line with scissors. "Can I do it?" And then you have to sign on the line. Sign to make sure. Thank you. I'm glad he won't hurt his dad with his karate. You know, you need to honor your father and mother. So, and this is interesting. This is a precursor to maybe being a sociopath. "Good morning. I see my assassins have failed, Catherine." Yeah. I think she probably needs some help already there, you know. Little intervention or something. And then, you know, Judy, you might be able to appreciate this. You know, those. I'm just picturing this next one. Don't put it up quite yet. But I'm just picturing this next one being, you know how like at open house you have these kids draw their artwork and stuff like that. And then you go in and you see all this wonderful little artwork that your child. Well, this is probably TMI from one of the children. But go ahead and put it up there. My mom likes drinking wine. Can you imagine walking in and seeing that on... Yeah, hello, Mrs. Smith, yeah. This is your daughter's son's artwork for you. So, yeah. Okay. And then I think this is probably drama queen of the year. Mom, Dad, I love you, but you can't cut my hair. If you do, I will never forgive you. I love my hair, and guess you won't. You don't love me enough to do what I want for a change. And then there's this picture of my heart, which of course is broken, and then buckets of tears right there. So I don't know if you've ever experienced some drama in the lives of kids, but this is a great example here. And then this next one that I think is sort of like beginning cracks in family unity. Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but I pray what I prayed for was a puppy, Joyce. And then, don't put this one up quite yet either, but you know, kids at that age are brutally honest at times, don't you think? And they just haven't discovered those filters that are really important that sort of promote civil discourse and well-being in the lives of people. So here's a wonderful little cartoon that was drawn, a Christmas card, I guess. It says, I hope you get lots of presents and a happy Merry Christmas, and you are fat. So, yeah, so I'm sure that really inspired whoever got that card there to feel better about themselves. So look, the truth of the matter is that kids need work, right? And you know, you see in many respects, you see the beauty, the wonder, the amazing things that are reflective of the image of God in them on one hand. And at a very, very early age, you see things that really sometimes can just scare the bejeebers out of you on the other. And so next week, what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about what it means to be dedicated to dedicating yourself to your children. What it means to be dedicated to dedicating yourself to your children. So if we're going to encourage people within our community to be that way themselves, then as parents and as grandparents, as a church family, we have to be good at this, about what it means to be dedicated to dedicating our children to God. There's so much at stake. I mean, you know, when I sat down and I thought about this particular message, you just sort of want to go to the internet and come up with all these stats and all these, you know, horrible examples and things like that. But do I really need to do that? I mean, is it not in front of us all the time about the enormous challenges that face our families and our children? And the only counter that we have to that is Christ in us and Christ in them.